Let's go back to the Gospel of John. We are going to be focusing on chapter 4. But to get started here, let me ask you to go to the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. And we'll look at a couple verses there in just a moment. John chapter 2. You know, our young people are beginning a new school year cycle, and they're getting ready to listen to a lot of lectures and take a lot of tests and do a lot of reading, and it's all about learning. But I think we all know the difference between trying to learn something by just hearing someone explain it, just instruction. The difference between that and learning by doing something, and especially by having somebody who knows the skill take you with them and show you how they do it and model it for you. We've all had that experience. Whether it was your dad teaching you how to mow the lawn, or maybe how to change a tire, or maybe it was your mom teaching you how to bake a cake, like some of us went through recently as our wives were helping us with the dessert contest. We all know how helpful it is for somebody to go beyond just giving you a list of things to do and actually show you, model it for you. That is what we're going to be dealing with this morning as we come to our passage. This is our last sermon, our last message in our series on the local church, embracing our mission as the body of Christ. And along those lines, before we begin, I would like to ask you to pray for me as I have been seeking the Lord's mind about what to do next here on Sunday mornings. I believe if all continues as the Lord seems to be leading, we'll be starting into a verse-by-verse study of one of the New Testament epistles this coming week. And I'm really excited about that. We have covered a lot of ground in this series, but we have been doing it topically and jumping around to a lot of different passages. What we want to do, for the most part, even though that is necessary, but for the most part, we want to get into the mindset of working systematically through whole books of Scripture. And just like we're doing that Sunday nights in the book of Genesis, we want to do that Sunday mornings in a New Testament book. So I'd like you, if you would please, to pray the Lord would confirm that in my heart and just give me wisdom as to how to approach that as we come back next week. But here we are at our last sermon on specifically the mission of the local church. We've covered a lot of ground. Actually, this is the 18th message that we have been dealing with this topic since the beginning of the year. And lately, the last few weeks, we have been looking at our job, our responsibility as disciple makers. We have stated and stated time and again that the church exists to glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. And after having dealt with all that goes into our maturing as people who are already disciples, what we're dealing with now is our task to make new disciples. This is going to continue right on into our Sunday school series as we come back next week and begin to go through the program that I'm really excited about. I trust the Lord will use to develop and sharpen our skills, to give us some more practical experience in this area. But we want to begin by taking a look. We're concerned how to go about making disciples. We want to begin by taking a look at a passage here in the Gospel. A lot of times in evangelism, our problem is motivation. We dealt with that last week and just how important it is that we be involved in this task. But it may be that we are motivated and the breakdown is more in the area of just knowledge and how-to. We lack skill, we lack training, we lack practice. And where would we go to learn how to do this? Assuming that it is our passion to reach the lost, assuming that that is what we want to give our lives to, how do we go about it? Where would we learn how to do that? It seems to me that if this is all about making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, the first thing we got to do is to ask, how did Jesus go about making disciples? And you actually have four pretty long books in the New Testament, a lot of which are given over to that question. And even though they may not explicitly be telling you, now look at what Jesus did here, and look at what Jesus did there, and look at how he went about it there, really these Gospels are filled with illustrations of opportunities that he took in some way to minister spiritually to lost people. And if you're looking for something to do, even this fall, in your study of the Word of God, maybe you could do this. Maybe you could read through the Gospels and ask yourself, what can I learn from Jesus' example about dealing with lost people? We're going to be looking at an example, and the one that comes to my mind the most on this topic in John chapter 4, as we pursue this theme together, making disciples like the Master. In other words, following his approach, learning from his example. I think of the many places in the Gospels that we could go, this Gospel of John is one of the best. Now, we've actually already talked about one of those conversations, because a couple weeks ago we were in John chapter 6. And some of his method in that chapter might have been a little bit surprising. He was trying to deal with people who were expressing a certain amount of interest in him, and he was challenging how serious they were, this group of would-be disciples. But that effort of Christ and his making efforts to reach disciples did not start in John chapter 6. And we're here in John chapter 2. And I want you to look, if you would, at the end in John 2 at verse 23. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And here again, the Lord is testing these people who are claiming to believe in him. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is very cautious about dealing with people. He had an advantage that we don't have, and that is that he is omniscient. And he could see through people's hearts, and he knew their motives, and he knew what was in man, it says. Now, right on into chapter 3, and of course the chapter breaks are not original. Let me just read from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3. He himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man in the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night. There's every possible connection between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. What you're looking at there is the Lord Jesus Christ showing us how, based on his knowledge of human nature, he goes about dealing with specific individuals and their specific struggles and their specific spiritual condition, and suiting to each individual what was necessary at that point in their life. He knew what was in man. Now, there was one man. Case study A, illustration A. Let's talk about Nicodemus and how Jesus deals with him. That goes on for chapter 3, pretty much the whole chapter, and then you're in chapter 4. And even though these words don't occur, you could just make the tie-in by saying, now there was a woman too. And here is an illustration about how Jesus goes about dealing with her in a totally different situation. Nicodemus is the first illustration. The Samaritan woman in chapter 4 is a different kind of person. Let me read to you what James Boyce has to say about the differences between these two individuals. It is difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and the simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She belonged to no religious party. He was a politician. She had no status whatever. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was highly moral. She was immoral. He had a name. She is nameless in the story. He was a man. She was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. she who had no reputation had to come in the middle of the day. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by Jesus. A great contrast. Yet the point of the stories is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel, and both of them were welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, like, I'm so good and religious, I don't need it. The woman is an example of the truth that nobody can sink too low to be touched and to be welcomed by the Savior. And so there's a great deal that we can learn by looking at these examples and contrasting them. I was thinking back to basically 20 years ago when I was beginning my own studies in college. And during my first semester, the Lord did a great work in my heart spiritually and really got me on a certain path for Him. And one of the things that I wanted to do and really was required to do was to look for opportunities to evangelize. And it's like I said a moment ago, in class they would teach us, here is how you witness to somebody. But they would also require us to go out and look for opportunities to share the gospel and to practice what we were learning. And I remember, I may have shared this before, when I was a freshman, I was with a group of students who would come out to Spartanburg, South Carolina, to this neighborhood, walking around Cleveland Park, handing out tracts and witnessing to people. And little did I know that all these years later, the Lord would have me back in this area. It was very helpful as a young man to go along with an upperclassman on one of these extensions and not say a whole lot, just kind of hang around and listen to how the guy went about dealing with people about the gospel. Well, we're here sitting in on Jesus' conversation. We're going to be flies on the wall and try to pick up what we can about effective evangelism. And two things particularly, first of all, his method in evangelism, and then secondly, his motive. Christ's method, and secondly, his motive. Let's talk about the method of Christ-like evangelism. And reading there in verses 7 and 8, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. What I learned from that, as we realize where Jesus is going with this, first of all, in this method, Christ-like evangelism seeks a natural connection with people. Christ-like evangelism seeks a natural connection. And if you have been reading carefully the Gospel of John, this ought to be what Jesus says here, these simple words, give me a drink, ought to be very surprising. Because this gospel starts off with the loftiest introduction of all the gospels. There's a very theological prologue about who Jesus is as God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the book begins that way because it is John's primary goal to convince you that Jesus is God in the flesh, the Messiah. A very high Christology. In fact, the book ends with this statement of purpose that John has written these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, sharing His nature. And this is what you've expected to see as you begin to read the Gospel of John. And here is God. And He walks up to this sinful woman. And He says, can you give me a glass of water? Amazing. The condescension, the reality of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is not here faking thirst. We want to realize that he did not just all the time draw upon the powers of his deity to overcome for the real struggles of his humanity. He's in a very normal day-to-day situation, and out of that normal life, he's able to come up with something that he knows is going to build a bridge into spiritual issues with this woman. This is what we mean about seeking a natural connection. Now, this conversation is what we would call a cold call. He had never seen this woman before. They had never talked previously. Seemingly, he had nothing in common with her. And it could have been very awkward. And let me just point out, he does not walk up to her and say, "If you died tonight, would you go to heaven or hell?" There's nothing wrong with that. But humanly speaking, that's probably not the most effective way to begin a conversation. He begins with a very mundane issue and strives to use the things of earth as illustrations and to make connections. It is not a forced thing. And what this reminds us of is that we just need to be real and normal and natural with people as we deal with them. And we need to get to know people and real life well enough so that we have those points of connection to be able to minister to them. Christ-like evangelism seeks a natural connection. Number two, Christ-like evangelism provokes thought. It is thought-provoking. Now, here's another case where what Jesus does is maybe not what you learned in school. Typically, when you're taught evangelism, the focus is on asking people questions. And certainly, as we get into our program here later on, we're going to deal with that and try to improve our skills at asking questions that would bring out people's thoughts. But do you realize that in this conversation, the skill of Jesus is so great that instead of him having to ask questions, you check it out, read all the way through. He is not asking questions. She is asking questions. He is just throwing out comments and hints and suggestions, making these provocative statements that are designed to bring her interest out to where she is the one asking questions, and they are good questions. They show that she is really thinking, that he has got her attention. And this is a skill that we all need to work on. What comes to her mind right away, the question that she asks, highlights the fact that Jesus, and even talking to her at all, is crossing a big boundary. Right there in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Now, we did deal with this passage a number of months ago in talking about worship, and we got into the background of that statement and the great animosity, the great hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it went back for hundreds of years. Actually, what becomes apparent in looking at the history is that Jesus was crossing three big boundaries. There was, somebody has said, an ethnic boundary. She was a Samaritan. He was a Jew. They were looked on as half-breeds. That's basically what they were. They were the result of the intermarriage between people of Israel that had been left behind, a small remnant, when the Assyrians took over way back 700 years before Christ. The Assyrians deported people from other lands over there to Palestine. Eventually, you had people there in the northern kingdom intermarrying, and there was a polluting, they would say, of the pure line of the people of God, and they're looked down on because of that. And you just did not have this kind of normal contact with the Samaritans. It was considered taboo. But Jesus crossed the ethnic boundary. Secondly, he crossed the religious boundary. And that becomes apparent as the conversation goes on and this whole discussion about the temple. What had happened is that about 400 years before Christ, the Samaritans had built a temple of their own, thinking that they were entitled to worship there instead of going down to Jerusalem. That created a lot of problems. In addition to that, they did not accept the majority of the Old Testament as the Word of God. They had their own version of the Pentateuch, and to them that was only God's Word. You had these big religious fights between them. And Jesus is willing to cross that boundary. And number three, you also had a moral boundary. This was God. And here he is talking to a terribly wicked woman, extremely adulterous. And the way he deals with her, instead of jumping all over her, is he just throw out these comments, trying to get her to think down a certain path, and by his crossing those boundaries and by his approach to her, he is bringing out the interest in her. What are we seeing here? I think it certainly challenges us about the danger of staying within our comfort zone, of dealing only with people that are just like us, of dealing only with people that have the same interests and the same background as us, of dealing with people that we naturally find a connection with, as opposed to getting out there among people that we have nothing in common with and learning to work with them to draw out their hearts. And as this woman asks her questions, again, the wisdom of Christ here, he does not immediately or directly answer what she brings up. It's almost like he is leading her along a certain path, and she asks a question. The way he answers doesn't really address what she brought up directly. It just creates more questions in her mind, and the conversation flows that way. Actually, you read through it, Jesus does not feel pressure here to get to the facts of the gospel as soon as possible. He just is not in a mode of having to lead her right away to a certain point or to do all the talking and just get it all out there right away in the first moments of the conversation. What he wants is for this woman to be engaged. He is reading her, and based upon how he's reading her, he is determining what should come next. He's not in a hurry here. And we need to recognize, on the basis of what he's doing here, that a great deal of evangelism is not so much our talking, but it is trying to get other people to talk as we approach them on an individual basis. There's a danger in the kind of program that we'll be using, any program, that you would get into a kind of a cookie-cutter approach to evangelism, and the goal is just to get through your spiel and get all the facts out there. Jesus is tailor-making his approach, and his focus is getting to know this woman and then responding to what comes out. Lately, I've been reading a book on evangelism by Will Metzger. It's called Tell the Truth. It's got a very helpful list of possible ways that we can do this sort of thing with people depending on the situation. Let me just read to you some examples. Situation. Someone complains about developments in the world or among certain people. How about this response? A little scary to ask this question, but this is going somewhere. Why do you think people do such terrible things? What do you think God has to say about that? Have you ever tried that on somebody? Here's another situation. Just something very simple. Somebody that you have helped thanks you. You're welcome. I really want to help people. In fact, my perspective on life and on other people was really changed a while back by somebody that I met. Capital S. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Another situation. A comment is made on the difficulty of raising children. Natural connection. Be transparent. Be real. Hey, we're facing problems too. We have struggles in that area. But we're encouraged by a method that we found quite helpful. We call it discipline with love, and it's based on the Bible. Have you heard about it? See, we got to get our whole mindset oriented to using real life situations to bring out people's thoughts and provoking them in this way. Someone is telling of their good fortune or luck, like, boy, that was a lucky break. Do you think God has a reason for allowing you to experience this good thing? Well, how do you account for the good things that have happened to you? Do you really think it was just pure luck? These are examples of the kinds of things the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in provoking people. And number three, Christ-like evangelism, verses 11 to 14 particularly. Christ-like evangelism appeals to inner desire. It appeals to what is going on inside of people, their passions, their longings, their unsettledness. Now, there is a danger as we begin to deal with people about that, that we would put our focus so much on the benefits of salvation, like, what are you going to get out of it? That we become man-centered and we've lost the biblical, God-oriented purpose of salvation. But on the other hand, all of Scripture is geared to trying to express to people, if you come to Christ, look what He's going to do for you. Look at the benefits. Look what you could experience. There's not the hesitancy to give that out to people as a reason why they ought to be interested. Look what Jesus will do for you. And again, what is a little bit different in John 4 from what we perhaps normally hear, he doesn't talk about heaven, like what's going to happen to me after I die. Again, nothing wrong with that. That's a part of the issue. That is something worth bringing up. But he doesn't focus on the future. He deals with what is going on in her heart right now and what she could enjoy right now, the inner desire. What do I mean by that? As you look at verse 11, and they get into talking about the water, and he begins to orient her away from physical water to spiritual water. He says, verse 14, the water that I could give you would become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's not entirely clear. If you're not on Jesus' wavelength here, that's just like, what is this guy talking about? I think that even that is part of this provocative language. You almost don't want to give it away completely. You want people to be thinking so that their minds figure it out instead of just being told everything. And what he is dealing with here in terms of water is that inner desire that everybody has for satisfaction, for peace of heart, a sense of spiritual refreshment, cleansing, joy, rest, security. All of that is conveyed by this image of water that flows from inside of you and that does go on to last forever, but that you can actually begin experiencing right now. Jesus knows that he's dealing not just with a prospect or a potential church member. He is dealing with somebody made in the image of God. And somebody who, in spite of her depravity, still has an awareness that there is something gone wrong and has some interest in that and some questions about that and a recognition as she goes on in her life that nothing she experiences matches up to this hole in her heart. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity in everybody's heart. This passion for having things figured out as to the big picture of the world, who God is, who am I, how do I fit into this big mystery, and where is this all going to end up? And the rest and security that comes from knowing you have been reconciled to the God who made you. He is dealing with this inner desire, and then he's going to go on to present himself, particularly through the person of the Holy Spirit, as the solution to that desire. But he doesn't do that right away, because there's a major obstacle in the way as you get into verse 15. Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And if you were to follow the advice of many evangelism methods, you know what you would have done at that point? Okay, let's bow our heads and repeat this prayer after me. Because she says, I want the water. And it is not what he does. Actually, he has been, as it were, setting her up. Everything so far has been very upbeat and encouraging. And now's when the hard part comes. What is our fourth principle about his method in evangelism? Christ-like evangelism confronts idolatry. Christ-like evangelism confronts idolatry. He brings up this issue about the husband. Again, just asking her making a very brief statement or invitation, go get your husband, we'll talk some more. And what he was doing through that statement was thrusting the knife of conviction into her heart to help her see what it was that was standing in the way of her experiencing the refreshing living waters that he was offering. It might seem kind of random for him to just all of a sudden change of topic. We're talking about water. We're talking about refreshment and spiritual things. Go get your husband. Like, what does that have to do with it? But it's brilliant. He has put his finger on the very thing in her life that was ruling her, where she was seeking her security, what she was looking to for that satisfaction, and how she was violating the law of God. Now, of course, Jesus knew all that ahead of time. And here again, we don't have the benefit of his omniscience. But we have enough in Scripture, and I think we know enough of human nature, to know what Luther said, that everybody's heart is just an idol machine. That everybody's heart is just an idol machine. That we go about life creating idols. Things that we love, things that we value, things that we're seeking joy in, that are apart from God, separate from Him, and that in the end are going to deceive us. And this is a helpful way that I have tried more and more to think about, even myself with my struggles and other people as well. If you could just picture yourself and everybody all the time is constantly bowing down in front of something. You realize that? Everybody in here right now is bowing down in front of something. Whatever is the most important thing in your life, just to get it vivid and fixed in your mind, what you're doing is you're on your face offering honor and homage and worship to something or someone. We're just wired that way in the image of God. But humanity has turned away from offering worship to the one true God, and we are constantly making replacement gods. We are idol machines. And in this case, it was this woman's relationship with men. The security that she sought there, the pleasure that she sought there, that was what was going on in her heart. It may not be what's going on in everybody's heart. And we don't know people's hearts, but we have biblical tools that we can use. A wrench here, a screwdriver there, a pair of pliers over here, and just try these tools and see if God doesn't help you get at what's going on in people's hearts. And what are the tools? Well, for starters, read the Ten Commandments and read the Sermon on the Mount. And there is enough there to guide you probably to figure out and help people figure out what is the idol in their heart. Basically, in evangelism, we're trying to get people to see what they love. Christ-like evangelism confronts idolatry. The next point, Christ-like evangelism deals with questions. Even though he doesn't answer them in the way that she wanted, he does show interest and recognize that there's something serious at stake. He doesn't try to dodge the issue or skirt around it. He just uses it to bring them back, to bring her back to the core issue. And that's apparent especially in this thing about worship. We talked about this earlier. The woman is concerned about where should we worship? And Jesus says, well, that's an important question. And if you really want to know, you ought to be down in Jerusalem. But that's not really the issue. The issue is how you worship. Are you even related to God at all? Because the kind of worshipers God is seeking, particularly in the New Covenant age, is people who aren't just showing up somewhere and offering a sacrifice. He wants people worshiping in spirit and truth. People whose inner man is engaged. People who approach Him on the basis of His truth. And we've dealt with that. We're not going to develop it further. The point is, the questions that are brought up, He uses to direct back to the heart issues, in this case, the how of worship. And finally, in Christ's method, the time is finally here for Him to share the gospel with her. Most of this is not yet specifically telling her what was going on or what she needed. It is not to the very end when she says, well, as far as these worship wars are concerned, I know that the Messiah, He is going to be the one to help us sort this out. Jesus point blank tells her, verse 26, I who speak to you am He. There is the objective, propositional teaching about who He is. And at that point she leaves, and the rest of the chapter tells us that in the end it wasn't just her but the whole city who ends up following after Christ. The point is that Christ-like evangelism identifies the Savior. And at this point, the time has come to shift attention away from her subjective experience to the objective person that will satisfy her experience. And apparently she knows something about the Old Testament and something about the Messiah. In this case, Jesus doesn't have to get into a big explanation. He just has to say, all right, whatever you know about the Messiah from the Old Testament, I'm it. Now apply everything you've heard to me as a person. That is the answer. He identifies Himself as the promised one. And this too is a hard thing in our culture that is so into relativism and tolerance for somebody to stand up and say, no, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only truth, the only life. Nobody comes to the Father but by Him. The point has to come when we boldly state the exclusive, dogmatic claims of the gospel. And of course, that demands that we know what the gospel is. We're acquainted enough with it and know where in the Bible to go to direct people's thoughts, or as Peter says, to give a reason of the hope that is in us. Well, so much for our first and major point, the method of Christ-like evangelism. It seeks a natural connection. It provokes thought. It appeals to inner desire. It confronts idolatry. It deals with questions. And it identifies the Savior. What was it that prompted Jesus to work so hard to get at this woman's heart? That's our second and final thought here. The motive of Jesus' evangelism. What is the motive of Christ-like disciple-making? I think we see three motives here in what John tells us. First of all, and very simply, Christ-like evangelism cares for people. Christ-like evangelism cares for people. And I don't have a verse in this chapter that says Jesus loved this woman. But we don't need a verse. It is apparent that Jesus' heart is moved over this individual, that He has compassion on her. That's the tone of this whole conversation. There is a tenderness there. There is, because of that tenderness, the willingness to cross those boundaries. He doesn't care how odd this is going to look, or how some people might be offended, I want this woman's heart to be at rest. I want her to worship the true God and not an idol. So I'm going to deal with her, and even if I have to bring up the heart issue of sin, I'm going to do it tenderly and carefully. I'm going to be patient. I'm not going to be pushy. But I've got to pursue her. And just like God is seeking worshipers, Jesus is in love seeking this person. When I think about love for souls, there's a story from the life of Hudson Taylor that comes to mind. And this is an experience that he had actually before he went to China as a missionary. He was working in a hospital, getting medical training. He has some very challenging things to say as he tells us of one of his experiences. He says, "It became my duty daily to dress the foot of a patient suffering from gangrene." Doesn't sound like much fun. "The disease commenced insidiously. The patient had little idea he was a doomed man. I was not the first to attend him, but when the case was transferred to me, I naturally became very anxious about his soul." He knew this man was dying. "The family with whom he lived were Christians, and from them I learned that he was an avowed atheist and very antagonistic to anything religious. They had, without asking his consent, invited a scripture reader to visit him, but in great passion, he had ordered the man from his room. A preacher had come by, hoping to help him, but he had spit in his face and refused to allow him to speak to him. Very violent individual. Upon first beginning to attend him, I prayed much about it. But for 2 or 3 days, I said nothing to him of a religious nature. By special care in dressing his diseased limb, I was able considerably to lessen his sufferings, and he soon began to manifest grateful appreciation of my services. One day," again, not right away, "but one day, with a trembling heart, I took advantage of his warm acknowledgments to tell him what was the spring of my action." That's precisely what Metzger was saying. "Thank you for helping me." "Well, you know why I'm helping you. This is why. And to speak of his own solemn position in need of God's mercy through Christ. It was evidently only by a powerful effort of self-restraint that he kept his lips closed. He turned over in bed with his back to me and uttered no word. I could not get the poor man out of my mind. And very often through each day, I pleaded with God by his Spirit to save him before he took him. After dressing the wound, relieving his pain, I never failed to say a few words to him, which I hoped the Lord would bless. But he always turned his back to me, looking annoyed, never speaking a word in reply." And he goes on to say that after a while, he wasn't sure where to go from there. He was tempted to think, this guy has just hardened himself against the Lord. He's turned over to his sin. There's no hope. Maybe I should just shut up. And one day when he was thinking about that, he looks at the man and saw his surprise as he was Taylor hesitating to figure out what to do. It was the first time since speaking to him that I had attempted to leave without going to his bedside to say a few words for my master. So here he was, almost giving up, and the guy's surprised, like, "Well, why don't you try to say something spiritual to me? You've done it so many times before." "I could bear it no longer. Bursting into tears, I crossed the room and said, 'My friend, whether you will hear or whether you will forbear, I must deliver my soul.' And I went on to speak very earnestly to him, telling him with many tears how much I wished that he would let me pray with him. And to my unspeakable joy, he did not turn away, but replied, 'If it will be a relief to you.'" And I won't take the time to read the whole story, but the man came to Christ. And Taylor makes this application. The now happy sufferer lived for some time after this change, and he never tired of bearing testimony to the grace of God. Though his condition was most distressing, the alteration in his character made the previous painful duty of attending him one of real pleasure. I have often thought since, in connection with this case, of the words, 'He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.'" And then here's the application. These are going to be challenging words. They have been for me. Perhaps if there were more of that intense distress for souls that leads to tears, we should more frequently see the results we desire. Sometimes it may be that while we are complaining of the hardness of the hearts of those we're seeking to benefit, and how many times have we not thrown up our hands and said, these people are so hard, they're impossible, they're so wicked. It may be that while we're complaining about their hardness, the hardness of our own hearts and our own feeble apprehension of the solemn reality of eternal things may be the true cause of our lack of success. Jesus dealt with this woman because he cared for her. Number two, in his motive, and we won't develop all of this, but number two, we go on to find in the passage a couple of other motives about Christ-like evangelism. Christ-like evangelism cares for people. Christ-like evangelism thrives on ministry. And what I mean by that is just the personal excitement and satisfaction that Jesus himself experienced by talking to this woman. I was really struck with this week. The passage starts out by saying this whole thing started because Jesus sat down because he was tired. Have you ever felt worn out? You're sitting next to somebody and you really have a sense, you know how to try to witness this person. I'm so tired. That's exactly how Jesus felt. He was tired. He sat down. He was thirsty. He'd been traveling. And then later on, the disciples come and they're offering him food and they're wondering, what, you know, how are you okay? Did somebody give you food? He said, no, 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 my meat. See it there toward the end of the chapter, John chapter 4. Where does he get his sustenance? Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Even though physically he was drained, the Lord Jesus Christ was satisfied and refreshed and strengthened by what? By having done the will of God. And folks, there is nothing as exhilarating as doing the hard thing and sticking your neck out and knowing I spoke for Christ. I made an effort. God helped me. And even if people don't respond, to know that you're in the will of God, that you're not resisting His Spirit, and that you are His instrument, you find yourself fed by that. You thrive on that. My food is to do the will of God. And finally, Christ-like evangelism rests in the God's timetable. And this becomes a motive for evangelism to be sensitive to the fact God is doing things and we're part of something here. And God has His time frame. He is sovereign. And I just want to be a part of this move of the Spirit. You come to this statement at the end as He's talking to disciples, using what He just did as a lesson in evangelism toward them. He says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white for harvest. Probably thinking of these multitudes of Samaritans that right now they were seeing come to him to find out what this was all about. Now, this is not a statement that every people at all times are ripe for harvest. Jesus is dealing with a pretty specific scenario here. But the point is, God is sovereign over the harvest, and He is able to orchestrate all the experiences and all the conversations, and in His time, when it's time for harvest, He's going to bring it. And in fact, later on, as He ends the chapter, He has to tell them, now, we're reaping here, guys, but understand, there are scores of people who sowed and sowed and sowed, and we're just picking their fruit. They saw nothing. I sent you to reap for what you did not labor over. And there's this team spirit that all the people of God everywhere are engaged in God's work. And whenever He sovereignly sees fit to bring the fruit and through whomever He chooses to use, whether it's me or somebody else, I'm excited because I know God is sovereign over the harvest. And I want to be in tune with what He is doing, and that motivates me. Christ-like evangelism cares for people. Christ-like evangelism thrives on ministry. Christ-like evangelism rests in God's timetable. What a joy this morning to be able to finish and know that we are among these people that God has sought, and to take seriously the responsibility with enthusiasm that He has given us to go out and make disciples.